Okay, it's 10:15, so I think we'll go ahead and get started. There's some handouts, so I made 20 of them. So maybe if you can share, somebody doesn't have one next to you, or if you don't have one. And if you're interested in the notes, I can make those available to you during the week. I can send them out to you. So I apologize for the outline. I got lazy. You just got my notes instead of an outline. So hopefully you don't have to write anything. Take some notes in the margin, but essentially it's a summary of what you would find in Chapter 5. So we're continuing our study of Truman's book, Strange New World, which is really sort of an abridged or abbreviated Reader's Digest version of his longer book on the same subject. And this is an abbreviated version of Chapter 5 of Truman's Strange New World. So before we get started, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, this Lord's Day. We thank you that we have the opportunity to come together this morning and to read and discuss some ideas about the world that you have created and the modern world in which we live. We just pray that you would bless our discussion this morning. And particularly, Lord, we pray for our worship later this morning, that your word would feed us, your sacrament would feed us, and Lord, that our worship would be glorious and acceptable in your sight because of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our study of Strange New World by Carl Truman, which so far has hopefully been interesting to you. I'm not going to take time this morning to sort of review where we've been, but where we are this morning in this study is at a chapter where Truman basically talks about kind of where he's going, I think, with the book. And again, the subtitle of the book is How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. So the arc of this book from Truman really takes a look at how we got to where we are in terms of our modern society, our modern way of thinking about who we are, about self-identity, and particularly as it is related to sexual identity. He's going to get to that. So he's been putting these bricks in place as we've gone through this book, and now he's basically said, "Hey, I think I've got the foundation sort of laid. So let's try to move ahead." So he in chapter 5 he begins with the question: "So how did we get here?" So I think what he's asking is, we've talked about this idea of sort of the social imaginary, which is basically sort of the instinctual understanding we have about the world that we live in and how it works and how we relate to the world and how we relate to other people. So I think we've sort of made the point that, you know, if you just wind the clock back 50 years, the world as we know it and as we understand it, and things that we take as sort of normative types of thinking and behavior would be very, very different than it is today. And certainly it's very, very different than if you say wind the clock back maybe 100 or 150 years, go back to, you know, the Civil War. So the question is, how did we get from that to where we are today? So then he goes on to ask the question, well, so having looked at a lot of philosophical thought in chapters sort of 1 through 4, the question now is, so how did we get to where we are today? What's the driver? Is it sort of ideas? Is it idealism? In other words, is it sort of the philosophy of those that we've looked at? Is that what drives the way society thinks? Or is it more sort of material? Is it a function of sort of the operating environment that we're in? Just what he calls materially driven. So things like economics, technology, geography, things like that. So which one is it? Is it idealism? Or is it materialism? Well, he basically says, I don't know. I can't answer that question. So I think we're done. Actually, he says, you know, it's really taking a look at those two things and trying to figure out, you know, between those two. He says, it's like a Venn diagram, right? So you've got sort of this, you know, body of thought, you know, like Descartes, Rousseau, the Romantics, Hegel, who really thought that how we see and define ourselves and how we understand society and operate in it is really driven by ideas. And a lot of times, depending on who you're looking at, you know, it might be driven by ideas of those who are sort of elites within our society. But then you have guys like Marx and Nietzsche and others, Reich maybe, you put in the category of say, meh, nah, maybe not so much. Really, we're just a product of circumstances that we don't necessarily control. So basically, having thrown in the towel, where Truman says, I don't really know what the answer is. He said he posits the idea that we can still sort of get to an understanding of how we got to where we are by building a set of what he calls necessary preconditions that would be sort of necessary to explain how we got to where we are today. So he makes a distinction between these two ideas of necessary preconditions to some certain outcome and then something that he calls sufficient conditions. So he defines necessary conditions as just those things that have to be in place before something else can happen. So he uses the illustration of an apple and gravity. So in order for an apple to fall from a tree and land on the ground, we have to have some force that would cause the apple to fall to the ground. So that's a necessary precondition to the apple being on the ground. But gravity isn't what he would call a sufficient precondition to determine when the apple fell, why specifically it fell, and where it ended up on the ground. So all of that to say, I think what he's getting to is, in this book and in his argument, he's not going to provide us with those sufficient preconditions that will specifically describe how society got to where it is today in terms of our understanding of self and the society in which we live. But he says it's his approach is there are enough necessary preconditions that we can take a look at that would suggest strongly how we ended up where we are. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at necessary preconditions that he discusses that help us sort of understand the arc of sort of our understanding of self and the society in which we live. So he basically talks about, other than the sort of the foundation, the philosophical foundation that he's laid out, which was basically sort of a preview of sort of 19th century thinking. He lays out, I think, four different categories of necessary preconditions. So one is this transformation from a fixed to a plastic world. Take a look at that. Collapse of traditional authority. And primarily we'll look at the church, family, and the idea of national identity. Loss of the sacred order. Changes in technology, particularly as it relates to contraception, pornography, and sex and social sciences, and then the revolt of the elites. So that's what we're going to walk through here this morning. Okay, so the first sort of precondition or thing that Truman looks at is just the, sort of the difference in how we see the world. And he uses sort of the illustration of, let's go back to the 14th century. Let's compare that to, living in the 21st century. So he says, let's look at the 14th century England. You know, if I was born in 14th century England, what would my world look like? And he makes the point that it would be fairly fixed. You would be born in a particular location. You would probably never travel more than 50 miles, 100 miles at the most from that location. Most people, 90-some percent of individuals would be stuck geographically in a particular location. You would be born into a certain class, most likely. Most people in 14th century England were probably poor farmers. So they would be born in a location within a particular area. They'd be born into a family that was there and had been there for a while. And then, the rest of their family would probably remain in that same location. Their occupation would be predetermined. What they knew about the world was probably limited to the knowledge of the people that they knew and that they lived with. The trajectory of their lives was very fixed. It was kind of fixed to geography, to the land. It was driven by climate, all those sort of things. And so you had a box and you lived in that box and, life was about trying to figure out how to just survive in that box. So jump ahead to the 21st century. How does it look different? Looks very different, doesn't it? We're not typically, in our modern society, we're not typically born into classes, economic, other classes. You might be born in one, but you're not particularly stuck there. We see a lot of mobility in terms of people's economic status or other status within society. Education is not sort of limited to a very small scope of what people know right around you, right? You have the internet, so you have the whole body, the whole world of knowledge, right, that's available to you. Transportation changes your life. You're not stuck in a particular geographic location. And technology obviously has a big impact in terms of, you know, how you make your livelihood. No longer are you just sort of stuck to the ground and trying to produce something out of the ground. You know, technology opens up all manner of opportunities for work and career. Medicine, other things you can think about. So the view of the world today is not like, I'm not stuck in a box. I'm not born in a box, right? The world looks more like a canvas on which to sort of paint who and what you are, right? The world is just a bunch of stuff. It's like a box of stuff, and you use the stuff in the box to sort of define who you are. And it sort of teaches the idea that you have choices, whereas before your choices were really very limited. He has a good illustration, and you can think of others as well. So he uses the illustration of music. So if you were in 14th century England, what was music? Well, music was something that happened when you got together with other people in a particular place, and that was something that you experienced together, and it was live. So it required other people, it required a specific geography, and, you know, the selection of music was, probably limited to what Seamus could play, you know, whatever he knew, that's the music that you got to enjoy. How about music today? What does music today look like? How do we experience music today? Yeah, it's very individualized. It's like whatever you want, right? You just go to Spotify, do whatever else. And so I don't need to be in any particular place. I don't need to be with other people. So it's that box of stuff in the world that I just go grab and make choices about. You can think about other things the same way. You can think about, and then he talks about this a little bit later, but even think about education. Again, any kind of education before, you know, 14th century England, it was what my dad knew, what my mom knew, what my pastor knew, you know, maybe a neighbor. Those were the things that I could learn. Today, it's a smorgasbord. You know, the whole world is, knowledge is sort of available to you. And you can choose what you want to study, right? Because there's all this stuff. And so you have to make these choices. Even religion, think about 14th century England. Well, there was probably one, right? There was probably one church in the village. There was one pastor or priest, and there was one church, and that was it, right? Today, same thing. You know, you get to choose, you know, not only where you're going to worship, but the style of worship, all those sorts of things. So very, very different world, a world that was sort of set where you didn't really have all these choices, into a world where, hey, now the world is like this box of stuff that you get to play with and decide, how you're going to experience life. Yeah, right. Not obviously. I mean, you know, in terms of a lot of things, not necessarily bad. But in terms of the way we think about so I think his focus here is just sort of perceptually how we see and think about the world. So yeah, in and of itself, none of those things are particularly bad. In fact, they're good, right? I mean, we see the advance of medicine. We see the advance of education, which has prospered the spread of the gospel. All those things are good. But I think what he's getting at here is that it just changes the way it's a precondition to kind of the mess we got ourselves into, or the challenging sort of situation that we find ourselves in today. Yeah. So again, it's a look at what Truman is calling these sort of necessary preconditions to some of the thought that we see in our modern society, our 21st century modern society. Okay. So the second thing he looks at is in the collapse of traditional authority. So those things that sort of provide structure or boundaries in the society in which we live. He says, while technology serves to authorize the individual as sort of master of the universe, right? It also likewise gives rise to the collapse of traditional external sources of authority and identity. So he keys on a few certain things, or key things that were typically sort of pillars that sort of defined the society in which you live. So he looks at church, the idea of family, and even the idea of sort of nationality or nation state. So again, the concept of church has sort of evolved rapidly. You've gone from sort of a Catholic unity of a single church, for the most part, a single church. Rick's doing church history this morning, so I ought to have him jump in here and give us a quick rundown on church history. But you change from an operating environment that's more sort of unified to one where there's now a sort of plurality of faith and experience. And of course, you know, the Reformation sort of got that mess started, right? And you know, with the Reformation, now you have many, many branches sort of Protestantism that arose. And so, you know, probably the church sort of socially is seen as sort of less authoritative. And I think probably today, because of sort of the consumeristic mentality that we have, you know, church is something that, you know, people shop for, just like they shop for other things in their life. We see a change in sort of the cultural attitude towards traditional religion. So we've shifted from that, from a view where church and faith and religion were sort of a foundational pillar within particular communities. And now I think, you know, if you watch TV, any sort of arts or entertainment, you know, the church is sort of largely marginalized, if not portrayed as being, you know, wicked, you know, imperialist, sexist, patriarchal, racist, all of those things. Church scandal obviously has not helped, you know, the moral authority of the church.
Church hasn't helped that.
Yeah, right. So, you know, the church itself has its own problems, which over time has caused some of the erosion of that authority. And so you have all those things that sort of play together to sort of collapse, again, within modern society, the view of the traditional authority of the church. And again, that the collapse of that sort of pillar gives rise again to this sort of expressive individualism. And I think you can even see that in the church where, you know, instead of the church as an institution sort of being a formative institution, it's more oriented towards sort of a consumeristic mentality. So I'm competing for people. I'm trying to make myself attractive to people who have choices about where they want to worship. Okay, family. Oh, do you have the question yet? Oh, I'm sorry. Absolutely. I think that's the point he's getting at, is that given the stripping of all these constraints and all the architecture of society now, and if the world that we live in really is just a canvas to paint on, right, then you have to make all kinds of choices. I think that's a good question. I think maybe the answer is both, and he'll get into some of that as well. I mean, some of the things that we talked about already, you know, just sort of technology enables us to make choices that previously they weren't practical, right? You couldn't travel. You didn't have access to information for education. You know, your life choices about where you're going to work, you know, were different. And he's going to talk about all of that in terms of how that affects our perception of how we define ourselves and where we go to do that. And particularly, eventually he'll get to, in the book, how that affects, you know, our sexual identity and how we got to where we are today. Yeah. So if we look at the institution of the family, we see a couple different things that sort of affect that. So one is just sort of, again, what he calls elite critique. So, families, you know, the traditional nuclear, you know, family with, you know, two parents and, you know, children and, you know, parents having the responsibility to raise their children, is basically, you know, in modern culture, a lot of times you see sort of the family depicted as being in a state of disarray, being unnecessary, maybe being a archaic, tyrannical sort of structure, you know, that's used to oppress people. So there's that. We have changes in law. So you have, it's much easier to end a marriage than it used to be. You know, we have no fault of divorce. So from a practical point, it makes those choices easier, where before it wasn't practical. So we see again, or the popular notion that it takes a village. And so, you know, it's society's real job to raise your children. We even see this in the battle on education, don't we? It's like, parents should sort of be involved, but, you know, the school's going to tell your kids what they need to know, you know, and we don't want you to interfere. So all of those things, again, sort of contribute to this idea that again, just sort of remove that pillar and sort of help us define who we are. Then he talks about the idea of just nationality, a nation state. And of course, the notion of the common nation state is really not that old, maybe a couple of centuries. But even today, we see, you know, sort of significant attacks on the idea of just nationality. It's just the idea that there are nation states. And that's been eroded by just a number of different things. Some of it's technological, but just increasing mobility, large population migrations. We've seen that here across Europe over the last 40 or 50 years. We're seeing a lot of that in our own country. That, you know, results in to a certain extent, the dilution of shared cultural and political values. So again, you know, we see sort of what used to be sort of normative, standard concept of what a nation was being eroded. Probably like the 1619 Project, a current example, the 1619 Project, which basically, you know, is an attempt to sort of redefine, you know, what United States is, as a nation. And, you know, what it's, you know, found, what the nature of the origins and the nation of the institution really is. And it really sort of looks at it through a racial lens instead of, you know, the real principles on which the country was founded. So again, he gets to the point, he's saying, devoid of all these external anchors to define our identity, what happens? We sort of turn inward to help us define who we are. Institutions, those institutions like church, family, the nation in which we live are no longer sort of formative mechanisms that basically help train our thought processes about who we are, not only as individuals, but who we are in terms of our relationships to one another. So again, as all of those sort of are eroded, now the tilt inward to define who I am, facilitated by all these options that we have now, sort of feeds this idea of expressive individualism. So the next one he talks about is just, again, the loss of the sacred order. So again, that's sort of a look at sort of our traditional moral values, a Judeo-Christian ethic, largely in this country, essentially being eroded. Again, he cites pluralism, tolerance, a fear of theocracy, all of these things have sort of pushed us to sort of abandon traditional moral values. And again, if we go back to the sort of philosophers that he talked about, if you look at guys like Marx and Nietzsche and many of the others, they basically said, in an enlightened world and society, there's not only no need for God, but we really need to put the whole idea of God, bury that. You know, Nietzsche's, famous saying is, well, God is dead, right? But the only problem with, if from a philosophical point of view, you get to that point where you say, well, there is really no moral authority. You know, there is no God. Then the question is, well, what's the basis for any moral decision or any moral structure that we take on? What kind of operating... If you're in Nietzsche's camp, and you say, hey, if I look out today, I think we've done a pretty good job of sort of tamping down this idea of God. That leaves you sort of with a problem, doesn't it, from a society point of view? And what's the problem? What problem does that create? If we're successful in eliminating God, then what happens? What's sort of natural consequence of eliminating sort of, an external source of moral authority? Yeah. Well, practically speaking, what's the problem? Yeah. Yeah. So it's the loudest voice in the room. I mean, we see that in social media, don't we? So you see, people being, canceled, you know, the idea of sort of canceling other people's ideas. And so where does the authority for that come from? You have the followers, right? I have the followers, so I can cancel you because I have more followers than you do. So the problem with the philosophical orientation that there is no moral authority is that once you are successful in doing that, you create an operating environment where there are no rules. You know, you go back to the Lord of the Flies, basically. It's really chaos. So, you know, it's interesting if you have conversations, and this happened a lot during Boardwalk Chapel. It was interesting talking to people about what they believed, just stopping the random person on the boardwalk, and you know, talking to them about what's the source of our sort of moral values or structure in society. It's like, well, you know, whatever works for you is, you know, whatever you think is right. So what you have men and women doing what they think is right in their own eyes. And where does that end up? It's a mess. It's a mess. It can't practically work. Can't practically work. All right, let's move on to the next part. And this part will probably be, he'll develop this, I think, more in subsequent chapters. But he just talks about the changes in terms of, you know, how we view sex in society. And he said there's been some significant changes there that have facilitated, you know, our change in the way we see sex in society. So certainly part of that is technological, right? So the development of and the availability of cheap, effective contraception changes how we see it essentially decouples sex from fertility and procreation. And now, all of a sudden, you have enabled the use of sex as a recreational act, primarily a recreational activity. So again, that change is sort of an enabling one. Talks a little bit about pornography, and particularly it's the coupling of pornography with the internet, right? So pornography has been around as long as man probably has been around, right? But the internet has enabled access to pornography in a way that has really changed society's view of it. So now, again, this is something that it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. You can access it anytime, anywhere, in private. And again, it takes sex, and again, it makes it one of those sort of self-gratifying exercises where you're doing it just personally for your own pleasure in private. So that has changed sort of attitudes both towards sex and towards pornography specifically. Then he talks about sex and social science as well. Again, I think particularly over the last probably 100 years, 80 to 100 years, you've seen sort of the social sciences take a look at sex and sort of redefine what we understand about sex, both our own individual sexuality and about sexual relations between people. And, you know, it has radically changed sort of how we see that or society sees that, you know, because that view is probably pretty stable for, you know, millennia. And now all of that's been sort of turned on its head. He makes the point that, you know, if we sort of look at how society views, you know, sex and sexual relationships, again, it's one of these things that it's a smorgasbord. You know, you get to pick. You get to pick who you are, what you are, what type of relationships you have with other people. He says that the social sciences have not helped because in a lot of ways, you know, essentially what the ideas that they set forth are almost sort of like he talks about a double hermeneutic effect. So it's like a sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, we hear these things again and again. We see them in film and these pictures of you know, who we are sexually and relationships between men and women or men and men and women or whatever else. And it, all of a sudden it gets baked into our subconscious. And so we see these things and we think, or people think, well, you know, this is normal. This is who we are and this is how we behave. So, particularly, he poses an interesting question too. If you look at the whole idea of the sexual revolution, What's the fallacy in the basic premise of what underlies the sexual revolution? Why this push towards sexual freedom? Why would people or philosophers or anyone say, hey, we really need to have freedom in this area to do whatever we want to do and be whoever we want to be? What's the driver there? Why go there? That might be sort of a second order effect, but I think, you know, the immediate attractiveness of operating in a, you know, sexually free operating environment. Bingo. It's the promise of happiness, right? It's the promise of this will make you happy. This will make you feel good. But what's wrong with that premise? What's wrong with that premise? Is it false advertising? Yeah, I mean that's the problem. It's a lie, right? It's a big lie. I mean, look at where we are. If you look at if it were true, we'd have a lot of really happy people running around because, you know, we're operating in a society where, you know, self-gratification, sexual relationship, all that stuff is you know, pretty much anything goes, right? But why aren't people happy? So that's largely part of the problem is that, again, we think that if I'm just making choices for myself, for my own happiness, that I can do that apart from anybody else, right? It doesn't have an impact on anybody else, right? It's all about me. But we realize that that's not true, right? The things that we do, the choices that we make affect other people, you know, not just ourselves. So I think he'll develop that idea because I think that's where he's going in the book. He wants to sort of get to how did we get to this place we are in terms of sexual identity? So he's talking here a lot about sort of these necessary preconditions, touches on the sexual aspect of it a little bit. He's going to talk about that a little bit more as we get further into the book. Yeah. So it's technology, right? We see technology enabling these decisions. And again, people are making those decisions. Why? It's based on the idea of their own happiness. Well, I won't be happy if I have to, you know, continue this pregnancy and have this child. That, you know, and you hear people who, you know, on the pro-choice side would say, well, you know, I had an abortion and, you know, it saved my life because if I'd had, you know, a child at, 19 years old, I wouldn't have, you know, ended up being a movie star and being rich and wealthy and famous. Okay. So, you know, is a life worth that? You know, it's, you know, so that's kind of where we are. Right. So how could they possibly have been happy with all these sort of constraints on their lives, whether, you know, they were moral constraints or other physical constraints? Let me just finish up then really quickly. I get to the end of the outline here. So the last area he talks about is just sort of the revolt of the elites. So he basically talks about elites as being those people who, you know, sort of look up to in society. So whether it's in government, whether it's in religion, whether it's in education, people who are influential. Today we would probably call them influencers, right? People who influence the things we think about and how we think. And he said, the role has flip-flopped. He said traditionally the role of the elites or influencers was to pass along sort of the wisdom of our forebears, right? The values. So it was to basically sustain the society in which you lived. So that was the job of elites, and that was typically the role they played. Now it's just the opposite. The role of the elites is to attack the institutions that would otherwise have been formative for us in terms of helping sustain all those necessary values to potentially, you know, sustain society. So he looks at a couple different areas. You know, one is education. So before, you know, we're principally in education, you were basically, it was formative. I'm going to teach you how to think, right? Not what to think. So today we've gone from teaching you how to think to teaching, you know, people what to think. And, you know, our educational institutions are infected with the politics of identity and critical theory sort of ideas that basically profess to unmask social inequalities in the pursuit of social justice. Again, with the view of sort of institutional or group responsibility instead of individual responsibility. So you have those in education who are sort of attacking what used to be, you know, traditional values in education. If you look in art and entertainment, again, it's not sort of promoting ideas of sort of, you know, good moral, you know, values where, you know, sort of black and white. There's good and there's bad and everybody understands what good and bad is. Now it's like flip-flopped. It's like good is bad and bad is good. I mean, watch anything and you go, you have this sort of reversal of roles. And you can't, today it's like you can't sort of watch anything on TV or any sort of media without sort of the gratuitous either sexual content or LGBTQ content. I have no idea what butter has to do with gay love. But, you know, there it is. It's a butter commercial and there's a gay couple in the butter commercial. I don't get that. But, you know, it's just there. It's just sort of gratuitous. You see it everywhere. Even corporate business, you know, we see corporate business sort of engaging and embracing, you know, sort of these sort of revolutionary ideas. And so, you can take the current sort of Disney kerfluffle in Florida, you know, where Disney's basically getting involved in the politics of the state of Florida when it comes to teaching, you know, 5-year-olds about, you know, their sexual identity. It's like, okay, 50 years ago, that never would have happened, right? It was probably a couple of years ago. I remember watching a Gillette commercial that was sort of celebrating a trans man shaving, and it was a big deal. It was like, okay, I'm lost here. I'm not sure why I need to see this or what this why Gillette would include this in a commercial about shaving products. So we're out of time. But so that was sort of a wide ranging discussion. But I think Truman here is setting the table and sort of identifying sort of these necessary preconditions that says, hey, these are some of the things that have happened in recent history that are enabling us as individuals or as a society to get to the place where we're self-absorbed in our own identity, self-absorbed in individual expression. And particularly as that identifies to how we see ourselves as sexual beings. So I'll talk about that more later. Anyhow, thanks for your participation this morning. Let me just close with a very brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we know who we are in Christ. We're thankful that, Lord, we know that you made us and that you made us in your image. And Lord, we're just so thankful for that knowledge. We thank you for the freedom that we have in knowing Christ and knowing Him as our Savior. Lord, I pray now that you would bless our fellowship as we go from here and bless our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.